Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
So when Ezra said, hey, there's a video we've been playing, I was like, I don't know what it is, but you can do it. Sounds great. So we're still in Exodus. If you don't know me, which is possible because I haven't introduced myself on stage in a while, my name is Matt Simpson. I am the discipleship and admin minister here at North Star. We're super glad that you are here with us. We are going to be in Exodus 3, continuing in our Created and Called series through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So we finished Genesis, took a break for a little while because it took us a while to get through Genesis, and now we are in Exodus. And the way that we preach through the Old Testament, we try to preach in an expository fashion, and we are still going to do that, but if you notice us jumping around a little bit more, it's because there's so much content in the Old Testament, it's very difficult to go verse by verse through it. So instead, what we do is we do go verse by verse, but we also look for the overarching narratives of the different stories that we see there and see what is revealed about God's character in them and what is revealed about us. So if it's feels a little different, I just want you to know that that's why. As I mentioned, we're going to be in Exodus 3. So you can turn there in your Bible or your electronic device. God will never give you more than you can handle. It's one of my favorite fake Bible verses. You know those things that everybody says? It kind of sounds like maybe it's Bible adjacent, but it really isn't true at all. Some of you are just like, man, he's just starting out with heresy. He's not even like, you know, playing the field at all. This is something that sounds nice to say, and maybe it's comforting for some people to hear. Typically, you might read it on the internet somewhere, written in a font that kind of looks like this, you know, and there's like a pretty background behind it. But if we actually are honest with ourselves, I think that you and I would both say regularly that God invites us and leads us into things that we cannot handle, that you cannot handle. Some of you said, are saying, getting the kids here this morning was something I could not handle. Regularly this happens, so we know that it's not true, even if we may say it or think it, or even if we get a little upset with God when he does lead us into something that we can't handle. So in Exodus 3, Moses is being given a task by God, something that on the out front looks like something he is not going to be able to handle, something that is way above his pay grade. And perhaps if he had only had Instagram to inspire him, he may have been able to do it. But alas, he did not. So let's set the stage quickly, though. I know you guys have been going through Exodus, but we need to remind ourselves of the significance of what we're about to see here. The Hebrew people have been enslaved in Egypt. They're in a hopeless state, wondering to themselves, where is God? Jacob had led them down into Egypt to escape a famine, to save their lives. And so if we go back to Genesis 46, 2 through 4, we read this. God spoke to Israel, is another name for Jacob, in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. These are the last recorded words in Scripture from God to his people for a very, very long time. As you've covered already, the children of Israel do go down to Egypt. They do begin to prosper, and then they wind up having their freedom taken from them when the Egyptians enslave them. And the beginning of Exodus says that the Egyptians were cruel to the Israelites. They were ruthless. They were oppressive. They were burdening them with daily back-breaking work. Pharaoh even attempted to kill every male Hebrew child that was born. It was a time of darkness, oppression, and hopelessness. And we understand that this time period lasted about 400 years. 400 years of suffering. In Exodus 2:23, it says, "The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." So the Israelites were, in essence, asking the same fundamental question that you and I ask today. Where is God? Why is he allowing this to happen? When will we be delivered? And if we keep reading in Exodus 2, in verse 24 and 25, we finally see a dramatically hopeful sign that perhaps something is happening. It says in verse 24, "God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." These two verses are a glimmer of hope in one of the darkest times in the history of God's people. He hasn't forgotten. God has not forgotten his covenant with his people. He hasn't forgotten his promises to his people. He's not blind to their suffering. And after years of oppression, injustice, God is on the move. So Exodus 3, we cannot miss the significance of what we're about to witness. God is moving, but we can't quite see how yet. Moses had been raised in Pharaoh's household, and if there was anybody that was going to have some weight to throw towards the Egyptian government in order to help out the people, it would be Moses, who was an Israelite. But then Moses kills an Egyptian and has to flee, and so he flees from the land to the land of Midian, settles down, marries, and starts a family. The book of Acts 7, verse 30, says that Moses was here for about 40 years. And perhaps he'd even started to forget about the plight of his people and about his old life. But God, as we know, is not forgotten. So let's start reading in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.'" So the last time we have God recorded speaking to his people is Genesis 46. And in verse 2, it says, "God spoke to Jacob in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And Jacob replies, 'Here I am.'" Now, if we fast forward 400 years to where we are today, God breaks his silence, and this is what he says. God called to him out of the bush and says, "Moses, Moses." And Moses replies, "Here I am." Then God said, "Don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So these first six verses, you could almost label as God's introduction. God's introduction. God is introducing himself in a pretty dramatic fashion. So let's make a couple of observations before we move on. Where God has chosen to interact with Moses is significant. This is Mount Horeb, which is known by another name, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where Moses will come back to with the children of Israel after rescuing them out of slavery, and is where the Ten Commandments are given to the children of Israel. It is a significant place. Also, we see that the angel of the Lord is the one that seems to be doing the talking here. And we get confused about this. Is this an actual angel? Is this Jesus? Let's not miss the point, okay? The point here is big. God is talking to Moses. He may be talking, the angel of the Lord may be speaking as God, but it is not someone else talking to Moses. God is communicating to Moses. But interestingly, at least on the outset, it doesn't appear that Moses knew exactly who God was. He saw a talking bush, and if you think about the context that Moses was in, we're not clear on what kind of interaction God has had with his people over these 400 years. Moses has been gone in a foreign land for 40 years, and so God has to introduce himself to Moses, because if you put yourself in Moses' shoes, what would you be thinking? You're out herding some sheep, and you see a bush that's on fire, and if you are ever out doing something, probably not herding sheep, and you see a bush that's on fire, call the fire department, don't talk to it, and if it starts talking to you, call somebody besides the fire department, because it's possible it's God, but it's not probable. So Moses is confused about exactly what is happening, and he doesn't even know how to approach God. God has to tell him, hey, remove the sandals from your feet, because where you're standing is holy ground. And then God has to introduce himself to Moses. He says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at that point, Moses knew who it was that was speaking to him, because he hid his face in fear of this almighty God that he knew of if he did not know personally. Not only is God introducing himself, but he's giving Moses a threefold reminder of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, that he was going to cause Abraham's descendants to be many, and that through Abraham's descendants, he was going to bless all the nations of the earth. So not only is God introducing himself, he's telling Moses, I'm the God that made this covenant with your fathers, with your forefathers. So having established that, God moves to begin to explain what his plan of deliverance is going to be for his people. So if we pick up in chapter 3, verse 7, we read, the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So upon introducing himself to Moses and making sure that Moses knew exactly who God was, God introduces his plan of deliverance. His plan of deliverance, and he makes some striking statements here. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I have remembered my covenant. I have known their sufferings. God has an intimate knowledge of what his people are going through. He is not far away from them. He knows. He sees. He remembers. And now he is going to respond. He makes this powerful statement when he says, I have come down to deliver them. Almighty God has seen enough of his people being oppressed, and he has roused himself from his throne to enact justice, and he has laid out this plan of deliverance for his people. No longer are they going to be enslaved. But not only is he going to lead them out of oppression, he is going to lead them into something. This land that he says is full of milk and honey. It may not sound appealing to you, but understand what the word picture is. The word picture here is that it is a land of abundance, of fruitfulness, that it is a profitable land, a good land, is what God is trying to get across to Moses. So as God gives him this plan, shows him what he's going to do, God shifts gears very quickly in verse 10. He says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Up until this point, Moses may have just been listening, being like, "Well, this is great. I'm sure he thought a little bit more than this is great, but he was like, "Okay, this is fine." And then all of a sudden, God says, "All right, I'm going to send you to go do it." And Moses is like, "Hold on a second. I mean, I was just waiting for you to keep monologuing. I didn't think that I was going to be involved. I wasn't even really sure why you were talking to me to begin with. But I'm not the one that can go do this." And he says, "Who am I? Who am I?" You can relate to that. When God calls you into something that you feel like is just way beyond anything you're able to do, your first question is, what am I supposed to do? You feel completely unable to do what God has called you to do. But God's response is, "I will be with you." And with that, he indicates to Moses, "You're right, you can't do it. But because of God's presence, you're going to be able." And furthermore, we're going to come back here, Moses, to this very mountain, and you're all going to worship me here on this mountain. That's not quite enough for Moses. In verse 13, if we pick up, he continues some resistance. He says, Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of all the ites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" I got lucky going through that the first time. I'm not going to push my luck. We're going to stop there as our main passage, but we will reference some of chapter 4. The big picture, though, that we need to see here is that as God lays out his plan of deliverance, Moses is hesitant and even resistant to join God in this plan of deliverance for his people. Moses immediately begins to resist. His response is a bunch of excuses. "Who am I? I can't do this," he says in chapter 3, verse 11. "Who am I to go do this?" He says, "They're not going to listen to me. They're not going to believe that I am from you." In 3:13, he says, they're going to ask me, "What is his name? Who is this God?" And then if we move to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Behold, Moses speaking, 'They will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you.'" They're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to me. Third excuse is, I can't do it. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." I can't do it. I'm not able. You've been talking to me. You know how I speak. I'm not going to be able to do this. The last excuse, you ever just run out of excuses? Like when someone's trying to convince you to do something you don't want to do, it's like, "Hey, you want to go out to lunch?" "Well, I can't because, you know, and you just kind of go through excuses until finally they just reason you out of every single one, and you finally just have to say, "I just don't want to." Which you probably should have said to begin with. But that's what Moses is doing here. He's run out of excuses, and his last resort is saying, "I don't want to." In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "My Lord, please just send someone else. They're not going to listen to me. Who am I to do this anyway? I'm not able. I can't. Please just send someone else." God's response to Moses' resistance, we have to understand that his response to Moses' resistance to his plan is rooted in who God is. Moses asks God, "Who are you? What is your name?" He uses the name Yahweh. I am who I am. There's a sense of finality and almost beyond self-sufficiency to that name. I am. I exist. That is my name, Yahweh. That's who you can tell them my name is. Furthermore, you can remind them that I am the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says this over and over, I think four times total in this section. God repeats this as an identifier of who he is. This is who I am. And it's not just a reminder of who God is, it's also a reminder of God's covenant with his people. God continues to give this to Moses. Not only that, but he also gives signs for Moses to do. Different signs. He says, you take this staff, and you can turn it into a, I'm going to give you the power to be able to manifest my power to your people and to the Egyptians by turning it into a snake. He also gives him a sign of being able to turn his hand leprously in chapter 4. We see that. There are things that God gives him to be able to do to help convince, to prove that he is a messenger, an agent of God. But Moses still says, I can't do this. But God's response over and over is, I know, but I can. You're not going to do it. I'm going to do it. But with Moses' last response, saying, just send someone else, there's a couple things revealed here. We see that that Moses' real issue was that he just didn't want to trust and obey God, that God was going to walk with him and take care of him. In fact, there's an interesting tidbit here. When Moses says, "Oh my Lord," the word he uses for God is not the name that God has just introduced himself by. He does not use the name Yahweh, I am who I am. He does not use that word when in speaking with God at this moment. So it is almost as if his view of God has decreased as his excuses have increased. His view of God has decreased as his excuses have increased, and this causes God to show Moses his anger. And finally, Moses appears to submit to God, at least in this moment. And the rest of chapter 4 describes Moses' journey back to Egypt. We're not going to cover all of it. If you read it, there are some strange things in there that I'm happy to talk to you about, other people are happy to talk to you about. But understand as you go through it, the big picture is that Moses continues an implicit resistance to God's plan, even on his journey to Egypt. And we'll see this popping up again and again throughout Moses' life. There's three things that we can see, three observations, there's probably more, but three observations about why Moses' heart did not appear ready to submit to the Lord. For we know that behind any excuse that we give to God is a heart that is not willing to submit to him. Whenever we resist where God is leading us, it's because there's something going on in our hearts that is causing us to resist. And we can relate to some of these things that we see in Moses' heart. Obviously, we don't know his heart in and out, but based on his actions, what we can see is relatable because you have experienced the same thing and I have experienced the same thing myself. One of the first observations is that Moses misunderstood his assignment. Moses misunderstood his assignment. He thought that God was saying, I want you to go and rescue my people. I'll be here when you get back. Go figure it out. I'll be here. That is not what God was saying. God was not calling him to do this himself. God was calling Moses primarily into a relationship, not into a task. God was saying, I want a relationship with you. I have initiated a relationship with you. Now let's go save my people together. I'm going to use you, Moses. Not, you have to go figure this out on your own. So Moses misunderstood his assignment. In this, it's revealed that Moses was self-focused, not God-focused. He had a flawed focus. His focus was on the fact that he's not able to do this. He says, I've got these physical limitations that keep me from being able to do the things that you've asked me to do. I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. I can't talk good, is what Moses is saying to God, as if he's forgotten who he's speaking with. Because in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. So we mentioned before, as Moses' view of himself increased, his view of God decreased. As evidenced primarily by how much he thinks of his limitations. How much Moses thinks of his own limitations. And it causes him to not only think less of what God is able to do, but also to not even call God by God's real name. The last observation about Moses' heart is that it appears, if we can infer this from the text, it appears that Moses did not want to give up the control that he had over his life. Moses did not want to give up the control. Think about it. Moses has been in the land of Midian for 40 years. 40 years. He's gotten married. He started a family. He's moved on. He has a community. He's working. He's doing all of these things. Going back to Egypt would mean he would have to give up all that, and not only do that, but potentially go back to a place where people wanted to kill him. It's hard to remember those being oppressed when you are not being oppressed yourself. And it appears that Moses had fallen into this and did not want to relinquish control of his life. I feel bad for biblical characters sometimes because their whole lives are like laid out in front of us, you know, to just read the good and the bad. And if someone did that to your life and then some guy got up and just started talking about it to a bunch of people, you'd probably be pretty embarrassed and wish that was not a thing. And sometimes it's easy to critique biblical characters as if they weren't real people like you and like me. But our critique of them should not be as harsh when we recognize that, man, you do the same things and I do the same things that we see revealed in these people throughout biblical history. So I want to remind us of a couple of things that I think we can see from Moses' example, of things that I know go on in your heart, things that I know go on in my heart. We are tempted to forget the assignment that we are on from God, to be in relationship with Him, that He has called us into a loving relationship, not into primarily a list of rules and do's and don'ts, and to a bunch of tasks that we have to do that we really don't want to do. He has primarily called us into a relationship with Him. And second, we so often focus completely on ourselves, on our abilities, our inabilities, what we can and can't do, instead of thinking about the sufficiency and sovereignty of who God is. We do this. And lastly, we hold on so tight to things that we want, so tight to things that we have. And it keeps us from being from the Lord, that keeps us from being open to the Lord leading us elsewhere. So what must we do? We must remind ourselves of the assignment. Remind yourself of the assignment. Refocus away from yourself. As John the Baptist said in book of John chapter 3, verse 30, he says, he must increase, I must decrease. As your view of yourself increases, your view of God is going to decrease. Even in your limitations, you can do this. It sounds like false humility to say, well, I know God has led me to this, but I'm just not really good at this, or I'm not really good at that. Instead of allowing yourself to rest in the sufficiency of who God is, even if it sounds good, we must not rest in simply who we are, but in who God is. And the last R, if you're picking up on what I'm doing, is to relinquish. Remind, refocus, and relinquish. It means to give up control. I had to do the R thing, so we had to use a bigger word, relinquish. The need for control in your life indicates a wrong view of God and a self-focus. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, where Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about this a lot. And in verse 25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" A little tidbit here is that the three things that Jesus says not to be anxious about are the three basics. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to wear. Don't worry about those things. I'm not trying to be presumptuous, but I think a lot of us in this room probably don't regularly worry about those three things, do we? I mean, you may, and I'm not being presumptuous here. I know there's people that struggle with these things, but these are the basics of life. Jesus is saying, don't worry about that. And what I would propose to you is that the majority of the things that we try to control are beyond the basic things we need for life. As you add in more and more things that you have to hold on to and control, it leads to more and more worry, doubt, and fear. Because I don't think Jesus is saying, hey, don't worry about these three things, but you can worry about everything else. He's saying, you shouldn't even worry about these basics of what you need to survive. And allowing yourself to fall into those patterns of trying to control all these things outside of that is ultimately a hopeless endeavor. But this is impossible to do. Relinquishing control is impossible to do if you misunderstand your assignment. If you believe that God is just out to make you do a bunch of stuff and not do a bunch of things, you are going to miss the point of what it means to follow Jesus, and you are going to let go of anything because you don't actually have a relationship with God. Not with the real God, maybe a God you've made up in your mind that's some cruel taskmaster, but you will not be able to relinquish this control if you misunderstand your assignment. And if you are focused on yourself, you are not going to be able to do it. As we move towards a close, let's think back to the children of Israel for a moment. They desperately needed deliverance. The passage says that they were crying out for deliverance from slavery. It says that they groaned in agony over their slavery. They were in a hopeless state. They needed a deliverer, and God enacted his plan of rescue. This is not the only time that God has looked down and seen humanity in need of rescue. God saw that we, you and I, were enslaved, but we were not enslaved with physical chains, but we were enslaved to sin. Romans 6, 22 and 23 says, "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we know, we see that we were enslaved to sin without Jesus, without trusting in his name. And the fruit of putting our faith and trust in Jesus is eternal life with him, but the wages of sin is death and eternal separation from him. Jesus himself says in John 8, 34, "I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. God saw that our sin had us in bondage, and he knew that we were helpless to rescue ourselves. He heard the cry for deliverance, even though we really didn't even know we were crying out. He knew that with no one to save us, we would be destined for eternal separation from him in everlasting torment and suffering. We could not save ourselves, and no rescue was coming. And so, 2,000 years ago, in a town called Bethlehem, a baby was born, and he was called Emmanuel, God with us. This baby signified God saying, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Into the darkness of humanity's sin, Jesus came down, and not just to teach us good things and help us live moral lives, but to rescue us from slavery. Don't get it twisted. Jesus was on a rescue mission. Christian, when was the last time you dwelled on God's miraculous plan of deliverance for you? When have you taken time to consider where you would be and where you would be headed if it was not for God's grace in your life? It can be hard to understand the value and the worth of deliverance, especially if we are not in the midst of any direct slavery ourselves. It can be hard for us to understand what it means to be delivered. But I'm sure that you have physical realities that you feel you need to be delivered from. They trouble you, they hurt you. Don't miss that those needs for physical deliverance can illustrate your ultimate need for spiritual deliverance. The deliverance you seek from anything that's troubling you pales in comparison to the deliverance you have found through Jesus Christ. Not that these things are not important, not that God does not care about them, not that it is just something it doesn't even matter to him and shouldn't matter to us as Christians, but if we are going to look at our needs for deliverance in the proper light, we have to understand it in light of what Christ has done for us in his ultimate deliverance from sin, darkness, oppression, and slavery. So if you don't know Jesus, you're here today. I know it's hard to think of yourself as enslaved. Maybe you don't feel oppressed or like you need deliverance. But some of you may. Some of you may be in a place where you recognize your sin has literally gotten you into bondage. Whether it's through addiction or losing friends and family members, some real actual things that you can see, my sin has me enslaved. Real physical manifestations of your slavery to sin. But for many of us, that realization that we are enslaved may come too late for you. I'm not really a fire and brimstone preacher because I think there's been plenty of those. So I'm not going to preach about fire and brimstone. I'm going to preach about something that I think is worse. Because hell is a lot of things. It may have fire and brimstone, but the ultimate thing that is horrific about it is that you are eternally separated from your Creator. That is the worst thing about hell. That you are not with your Creator God for eternity. And one of the things that means is that the veil over your eyes is going to be removed. During your life, you may never felt as if you were enslaved, oppressed, and maybe you've even resisted the thought of needing deliverance from anything. You got it. You're good. You're not enslaved. But when you die, the suffering, the slavery, the oppression that you've been in your entire life, you just didn't know it, will become devastatingly clear to you. And there will be no escape from it. That will be your reality for eternity. I don't say that to scare you. I don't think the fear of hell is a good primary motivator for you to come to know Jesus. You've got to want Jesus more than you just don't want to go to hell. But I'm just trying to explain to you what happens on both of these roads. the end of one road where you submit to Christ and his plan of deliverance for you, you spend eternity with your Creator in freedom, submitting to him. The other road, you spend eternity apart from him. In many ways, getting exactly what you wanted your whole life. Not having to submit to anyone or anything. And guess what? The word for that is hell. It is terrible. Why would you not today respond to God's plan of deliverance for you? Why would you let another moment go by where you don't submit to what God has called you to? Why would you let another day go by without responding to God's plan of deliverance? Not because primarily you just don't want to go to hell, but because God offers you a life of freedom and abundance and submission to him and an eternity with him, with your Creator, the one who, according to Psalm 139, knitted you together in your mother's womb. Why would you spend another day living for yourself in slavery and in bondage? The band can come up. Here's God's invitation for you. If you don't know Jesus, today is the day you can respond to God's call on your life. Out of slavery, into eternal freedom with him. You can stop trying to run your own life and repent and turn in faith to Christ. You're not being called to have to do a bunch of things right or fulfill a bunch of tasks, but you're being called into a relationship with the one who created you, who wants you to join him on mission to reconcile the world to himself and enjoy an eternity with him in heaven. And if you don't know Jesus and you're here, you feel that little twinge in your, it's not just an emotion. It's not just because I raised my voice. It's not just because you're not able to digest Carol Lee donuts correctly. That's something called the Holy Spirit. And he's calling you into relationship with your Creator God right now is what is happening. That's what's happening. Christian, it's easy to forget the magnitude of what Christ has done for us. It's easy to forget that we have been called into a relationship, not a task. And so our focus on the Lord becomes less than what it should be as our focus on ourselves increases. And as we continue to hold on to our lives, we sacrifice the greatest freedom that we can imagine. And perhaps you identify with Moses as we've talked about him today, but listen to what we read in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. This little postscript to Moses' life. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And as God inspired that little postscript to Moses' life, I can't help but wonder if God was thinking back to the day that Moses met him. Scared, nervous, resistant. And maybe the Lord smiled as he saw how Moses had grown. Though Moses did resist, it was not the end of his story, and it doesn't have to be the end of yours. The Lord worked patiently with Moses as he works patiently with all of people, all people. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Will you today remind yourself of the Lord's deliverance and allow that reality to shape how you view everything that you go through, including all the things that you just can't handle? If you don't know Jesus and you're here today, if you came with someone, they would love nothing more, and I mean that sincerely. One of the greatest joys of a Christian's life is seeing someone else come to know him. They would love nothing more than to talk with you and pray with you. And if you are a follower of Jesus, but you've just been way off, resisting what you know God is leading you to do, again, your brothers and sisters are here for you. They want to pray with you. They want to talk with you. Don't hold this all inside in yourself. Respond. respond in some way. And if you didn't come with anyone, you can talk to me, you can talk to anybody up here on stage, anybody that greeted you on the way in. We would love, love, love to speak with you. Please don't let this day go by without responding in some way to what we've seen in God's Word today. Let me pray.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.